hope you've kept that passage open. If you haven't, we're on page 1052. It would be very helpful to keep that open. And let's pray as we come to look at God's word. The matchless wisdom of his ways that mark the path of righteousness. His word a lamp unto my feet, his spirit teaching and guiding me. Gracious Father, thank you that you have given us your word as that lamp to our feet. And thank you too that your spirit uses your word to teach and guide us. And so we pray that you would enable us to understand. Please indeed be speaking to us afresh from your word and help us by your spirit to respond positively to what you'd say to us today. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. How can I know if I've done enough to please God? At what point can I be certain that God says that I will make it into heaven? That's the rich man in this passage presumably was thinking something like this, because he comes to Jesus with his question, which really became a game changer in his life. He asks Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In the previous paragraphs of this chapter, Jesus has told us a story about a self-righteous religious man, a Pharisee, who looked down on other people. And Jesus contrasts him with a man who had a sort of an unsalvageable public reputation. But Jesus tells us how God accepts the second man and not the first. And in the middle of today's passage is this ruler who probably looks as if he's a dead cert for getting into heaven. He is a decent, moral, responsible individual, though presumably he's unsure about it himself. So who is it that God accepts, and on what basis? Well, let's see what emerges as we look at Luke chapter 18. And we're beginning at verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And this demonstrates that Christ welcomes the childlike dependent. Christ welcomes the childlike dependent. Now, this might be quite a familiar passage to many of us, and we might take it for granted that Jesus will welcome children with open arms. But that's not how the disciples saw it. Here is busy Jesus, preoccupied with lots of things. And the disciples presume that he's too busy to waste his time with insignificant youngsters when there are key people for him to meet today, or more responsible adults he should be investing in. Maybe the disciples can't actually believe that he'd have the time during a frantic day to put his hands on young children to bless them. And so when these parents turn up with babes in arms or toddlers or primary age children, the disciples just send the parents packing. But the Lord responds quite differently, and he encourages the children to come to him. And he teaches the disciples something crucial, explaining that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. In fact, with great emphasis, he says, "I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." What is it about being like a child that qualifies you to receive or enter God's kingdom? Well, it's not about being simple or innocent like a child. They can be pretty unkind or disobedient. I mean, what's one of the first words that children learn after mama or dada? No, that's right, isn't it? So being childlike can't simply be about naivety or simplicity. Instead, it is about their helplessness. You know, you see that strongly suggested by the fact that, you know, their parents are bringing them in their arms to Jesus, little babies. Just think about Amelie Claire Brewster, Sam and Lucy's little one, just a few weeks old. She's completely dependent on her parents for everything, moment by moment. You know, they can't say, well, okay, you know, here's your food and clean nappies for the next 3 months. You're going to be all right, aren't you? Of course not. She daily needs that help. She's totally reliant on her mum and dad. So children are dependent and they have nothing to offer. And so there's such a big contrast between these children and that self-sufficient, proud Pharisee that we met last week in verses 9 to 12. The children have nothing to commend themselves. And Jesus tells us that if we're to be in God's perfect kingdom, then we need to have an attitude which reflects that same nothing to offer and totally dependent attitude when it comes to relating to God. If we want to know God, if we want to be part of his people, then we must see that we've got nothing to commend ourselves to him. We can only rely upon him 100% if we're to enter his kingdom. If we're going to be part of his brilliant world of the rule of the world, both now but also in the future. It's worth pausing to consider that Jesus welcomes and values those that we may not think are worth investing our time in. It's easy to think about people that we might consider being useful to us, to help us out, or for some kind of ministry in the future. And that's why we want to spend time with them. But Jesus is willing to associate with those who have little, in fact, if anything, to offer society from society's perspective. The kingdom of God is not only for adults, it's for children too. And that's why our children's work is such an important part of our life as a Christian community. It's why we need good and able leaders and helpers for our Sunday and midweek groups. It's great to pray last week that we did it at 9:15. I'm assuming that you did that at 11 o'clock here. Pray for those who are involved in the children's work. Great to see how many people were involved. And let these words of Jesus cheer you on if you're involved in something like that. Or let it encourage you to become involved, however young or old you are. Jesus underlines the importance of that kind of work. And yet God's kingdom is for anyone who will come to him, acknowledging their need for him and the forgiveness and new life that he is freely offering to us. It's free to us, but it's at great cost to him through his finished work on the cross. Yeah, mission complete. It's to allow undeserving people like you and me to become part of his people. And that's what we'll remember and be grateful for later as we share in the Lord's Supper. You may be here this morning and you look around and you think, well, in comparison to others, I've got no reason to think that God would accept me. Why would he? I've got so little to offer him. Nothing really to bring. What Jesus says is that God's kingdom is open to people who recognize this and yet come to him completely dependent, relying on him alone. And then just in case we've not got it, we see this massive contrast between these completely dependent children and then the self-reliant individual who approaches him next, as Christ warns the self-sufficient rich. It's a second thing. Christ warns the self-sufficient rich. So in verse 18, we hear about a certain ruler who asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. honor your father and mother. Now, this man is probably a civic leader rather than a religious one. He's maybe the equivalent of a first century local councillor. And he wants to be sure about how he can enjoy life with God forever. And he's sure that Jesus can help him get to the heart of knowing God. But Jesus responds with a question. He says, "Why do you call me good?" Is Jesus therefore denying that he himself is good? Well, no. Jesus could simply have said, "Well, you know, I'm not good, I'm sinful like you." But instead, Jesus wants him to think through the implications of what he's just said. Yes, about who Jesus is, but more importantly, to follow through with the implications of that statement. Because Jesus then lists half of the Ten Commandments, numbers 7, 6, 8, 9, and 5. This ruler wants to know what he should do. Well, he should keep God's good commands if he's serious about listening to the good teacher. Well, what's his response in verse 21? "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. So here's a man full of confidence of his goodness. He's probably sincere and genuinely believes that. But he's unaware of the danger, unaware of his failure to keep God's commands in verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. And this is where we come to the crunch. Will this man really listen to Jesus and act on what he says? What about the other commandments which Jesus didn't mention? About having no gods apart from the Lord or before the Lord? About not worshipping any other gods? Selling everything and giving to the poor isn't a universal command to every disciple. Here Jesus clearly does tell the ruler to sell everything. But he doesn't tell Zacchaeus to do that in the next chapter. Although Zacchaeus shows clear evidence of having this eternal life. How does he do that? Well, because of the way that he generously uses his money when he's come to know Jesus. And so this is really like a test for this man. It's the ultimate test for him, to reveal to him what's really going on in his heart. Jesus has already said to him that no one is good but God. And so the man should be aware that he is not as good as he thinks. It's a warning for us too. No one is good. And Sam illustrated that last week, didn't he? He used that story of the two children bouncing on a trampoline, bouncing away. And one may seem to get a little bit higher than the other, but they're both still 93 million miles away from the sun. Doesn't make any difference, really. Even if this rich man thought he'd kept God's commands, he'd not grasped how much he trusted in his wealth so much that he couldn't part with it. He wasn't as good as he thought. And his tragic failure to listen to the good teacher is seen as in his response. We're told that he became very sad. We'd probably say he was gutted. Faced with the choice between depending on the one true God or depending on his wealth, he reveals what he's really relying on. Also shows the extent to which he's really been obeying God's commands when it comes to loving others, with those commandments that Jesus did mention. And so there's a world of difference between this rich ruler and the tax collector in the previous parable who simply casts himself on God's mercy. This ruler actually has so much in common with the Pharisee in that same parable, who's relying on keeping God's commands to get him into God's good books, to enter his kingdom. You see, we're so often taught from being young to learn to stand on our own two feet, aren't we? And if we have children, we want to instill it in them. And there's a measure of truth in that about being responsible. But you see, pushed to its limit, we start to think that we're to be self-reliant in every way, so that we don't depend on God in the way that humbly prays, "Give us today our daily bread." Money too easily deceives us into thinking that we're self-sufficient. Or we think that, well, if I did have the money, well, then life would be completely sorted. Jesus tells the ruler to sell everything so as to force him back into depending on God alone in a way that he's not prepared to. He finds his security in his wealth, and he won't let go of it. And before we give this guy a hard time, we're not much different, are we? Wealth is still a huge social marker. How many of us would freely choose to downsize into a smaller house in order to free up resources for gospel ministry and care, for example, for refugees? I mean, other people would think we're crazy. Why on earth would you want to do that? And we care so much about what they think because of our place in society. We get so much of our identity from it. We go down in their estimation if we buy a cheaper car or end up in a smaller house. Worse still, we could end up trusting God rather than resting on that comfortable financial cushion. Friends, I've found this a really challenging passage as I've studied it this week. Doesn't it reveal how much our hearts are in the grip of money and the status that comes with it? Even if we think, well, you know, I haven't got as much as this rich young ruler had. Doesn't it indicate how much or little we truly believe the good teacher's promise of treasure in heaven? Now, some of us here might need to realize that we don't live up to God's goodness, despite what we thought previously. We might be fooling ourselves that we're moral people, just as this respectable member of society was, relying on all the wrong things to get us to God. It's that way of thinking that makes people sometimes think, well, you know, why would God turn away this sincere or devout person away from heaven when God can clearly see all the good things that they've done in their lives? It doesn't matter whether a Mother Teresa type or a good Muslim or a kind humanist or a deeply religious churchgoer. When we think like that, we're thinking about things in completely the wrong way. Notice how Jesus doesn't simply say, well, sell everything and give it to the poor, and then just leaves it there. It's not simply giving up wealth and being generous that somehow entitles you to life in God's kingdom. It is following Christ. What does he say to the man at the end? Come, follow me. And for us, that means learning from him, relying what he has done for us by dying on the cross, rather than trying to prove to God how good we are, and then failing to listen to Jesus, as this man tragically did. Jesus exposes what's going on in this man's heart. He teaches that God's kingdom is only open to people who will abandon any hope in their own efforts at moral uprightness. He warns us to stop relying on the silly things that we're tempted to trust in, instead of trusting in Jesus, relying on him alone. We pick up again in verse 24. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." I was teaching some Cambodian pastors a few years ago, and they said, ah, it is possible. What you do is you chop the camel up into tiny little bits, and then you can feed it through the eye of the needle. They're used to eating tiny bits of meat, you see. We would probably say, Jesus, you can do it. You make a camel smoothie, and then you can sort of drip it through. But we're kind of losing the idea. Jesus is almost certainly using a humorous image. He wants to see the impossibility of it. And that certainly would explain the disciples' shock, because they say, who can be saved? They don't, no doubt, assumed, along with their fellow Jews, that riches are a sure sign of God's blessing. And hence that question. You know, if it's impossible for even a rich man to be saved, well then, who stands a chance? And Jesus affirms that. It is impossible. And at this point, Peter pipes up and he says, we've left all that we had to follow you. And so Jesus reassures those who've wholeheartedly committed themselves to follow him. That's the final point. Christ reassures the sacrificially committed. The reality is that no rich person will choose God over money left to themselves. None of us will. It is impossible. Only God, by his grace, can bring about that massive change of heart that is needed. That reversal of values that is needed for a rich person, in fact, for anyone to be brought into the kingdom of God. But in the pages of the New Testament, even in Luke's gospel, we see evidence of God doing just that. I've already mentioned Zacchaeus at the beginning of the next chapter. And in the book of Acts, we have Christians in the early church selling fields and houses in order to support the church and the needs of the poor. God does indeed do the impossible. And he changes people's hearts and to release them from the grip of loving money and relying on wealth. God is able to do the impossible and change what we love. And he can cause us to rely and depend on him, not on our best efforts, to get to heaven. So Peter says to him in verse 28, we have left all we had to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, Jesus' words are sometimes confusing for those from other cultures. I know in Singapore, sometimes people really struggled because for them, they have a greater sense of responsibility to family, or at least that's how they perceive it. We may express it differently. So is Jesus saying that you need to disown your family and abandon any kind of allegiance to them? Is Jesus even teaching that you should leave your spouse in order to follow him? Well, the disciples maybe did for 3 years at that time. But no, he's saying something even more radical. He clearly affirms both marriage and family responsibilities on other occasions. But he's saying here that even if you had to choose between becoming his disciple and still clinging on to your, if you're having to choose between becoming his disciple or staying with your family or home and not entering God's kingdom, well, you'd not lose out if you choose to follow him and enter God's kingdom. You see, on this occasion, the disciples are a positive example. They're choosing to follow Jesus, and it's a sure sign of God's blessing on them now. And like every Christian today, they've become part of the huge family of God's people. And with God's provision of their needs, so often coming through those who are part of God's household. We have Jesus' assurance, his reassurance that in the future, at his return, when God's kingdom comes in all its fullness, well, we'll not only have the material blessings in a restored creation, but also what is at its heart. The eternal life, the life with God for which each person has been created and which we so desperately need and so often crave underneath it all. A few years ago in Nepal, while I was doing some training, I was privileged to meet and help a pastor, a Nepali pastor called Prem. And he had been disowned by his family. His father has said that he won't inherit anything from him when he dies because Prem has chosen to follow Christ. He's effectively been written out of his father's will because he's left behind his Hindu beliefs and practices. Even though Prem himself still really wants to be involved in his family, he's been excluded. Now, most of us won't have had to weigh up the cost of following Jesus to quite that extent. But maybe we have, to some measure. Well, the point that Jesus is making is that to follow him is a win-win situation. Whatever it costs you now, Jesus promises ample reward. You will not ultimately lose out. You have a new spiritual family. And so often God's provision is through that family. So life with God, welcomed by Jesus like these children are in chapter 18, being part of his kingdom, being saved, as the disciples put it. Well, it is worth it, whatever it might cost. The ridicule of family or work colleagues or friends, not having quite the home or the car or the lifestyle or holiday that you could have had, simply because you've chosen to invest in God's eternal kingdom. Christ welcomes those who've got nothing to offer. And so let's make sure that we abandon our efforts to try and fool him with things that just aren't worth it. Let's rely on God saving and rewarding us with this undeserved welcome into his kingdom. Let's pray. Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Our gracious Heavenly Father, praise you that you're a God who does the impossible, who brings people to new life, brings people into your kingdom through the gospel and through Jesus' work. Lord, thank you that you know each of our situations today, whether we think we have lots or we feel as if we have very little. Please help us that we may not rely on whatever we have. Please help us to rely upon you, praying, "Give us today our daily bread." Please help us to trust and rely upon Jesus and his uprightness, his obedience, his death on the cross for us, and not to put our hope in anything else. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that we will not lose out if we follow Jesus. Thank you for these great words of promise. Please may they sustain us, maybe as we make difficult choices in the days and weeks ahead. Thank you that you're faithful. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.